The End of God's Wrath. The 10th talk in a series on the Book of Revelation was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 9, 2013 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 4 accompanies this talk.
Pressing on in the Book of Revelation, I've been suggesting that Revelation is a series of different visions, separate visions. They build on one another. They complement one another. We have most recently been in a vision that seems to have the purpose of going back from the time of the first coming of Christ until his second coming and looking at that whole time span from the perspective of Satan and his activity and his purposes during that time. And so it captures the highlights of Satan's active opposition to the purposes of God during that time. And we get to the end time during that vision, where we see first what emerges as the beast who arises out of the sea. And I argue that that's probably a political entity headed up by some kind of satanically inspired leader that will come in opposite, that will gain some kind of hegemony if in the whole world, but will in particular oppose, will gain traction in the land of Israel, and will put the land of Israel in subjection to it. That is, the land of Israel, except for the 144,000, will actually worship this leader. And that will be aided in the next part of the vision by a false prophet, described as a second beast coming out of the land. But from now on, whenever I talk about the beast, I mean that first beast. If I mean the second beast, I'll call him the false prophet or the false Messiah. There's a false prophet or a false Messiah who will perform miraculous works that will apparently encourage worship of the first beast among the people in the land of Israel, the Jews that are there. The visions warn us that you don't want to throw in your lot with the first beast because his days are numbered, and you need to know the number of the beast. His number is 666, which represents, I think, falling short of entering into the rest that awaits the people of God. His end is going to be on the day of wrath. He will be destroyed on the day of wrath with all godlessness. Well, not all godlessness, but with all godlessness in Israel, the beast himself will be destroyed and will be no more. So you don't want to throw in your lot with the beast, because your destiny will be the same as the beast's destiny. There will be some Jews who don't do so. They don't throw in their lot with the beast, and their destiny is going to be with the Messiah, follow the Messiah, and enjoy the rewards that come from that. And that's where we ended last week, the vision of the 144,000 who follow the Lamb. Now we come to a third part of that vision involving Satan. It doesn't have much to do with Satan at this point, but I think it's in the vision concerning Satan because it correlates with the events that involve Satan in this vision. We're in chapter 14, verse 6, or part 23, paragraph 68 in my formatted version. I think what we're going to see in this part is what is it while Satan is active. Let me remind you of the timeline here, the chronology. The end will come with some warning signs in the heavens and on the earth, which will be the beginning of the judgment of God, that will end with the beginning of the judgment of God, at which point we have 3.5 years. We don't know how long that 3.5 years lasts, but there will be 3.5 years where God delays finishing his judgment. And it's during that time that the beast gains hegemony and is active, going against Israel and working against the purposes of God. And as I have suggested, everything in here tends to suggest that it's going to look like the beast is winning. and it's going to look like the beast will be victorious. Indeed, to some people, it's going to look like the beast really is God, really is the God that he's claiming to be. And so the warning throughout here is, don't be deceived by that. Don't throw your loyalty and your allegiance and your service and your worship onto the beast. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one who's going to reign forever. You need to persevere in your faith toward Jesus. Now, all this is going to happen right at the end of time, right at the end of the present time. So what we're looking at now is, what is God up to during that 3.5 years, basically, while the beast is gaining in power and ascendancy, and there's persecution, and all this hardship is coming upon anybody who doesn't worship the beast? What is God doing during that time? And that's what we have in paragraph 68, 69, and 70, I think. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. The earth there is probably the land, so he's making a distinction between Israel and everywhere else. He's preaching to those who live in Israel, and he's preaching to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water." So we're right up on the threshold of the completion of God's judgment on the earth. And what is God doing? He's still proclaiming the gospel and calling people to repentance, calling people to accept his mercy and escape the destiny of those people who are going to be judged at the judgment. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Now, this is the first mention of Babylon, interestingly, and we've seen this a couple of times in Revelation, where he will introduce an idea, if you remember that far back. He introduced the concept of the beast before we even knew what the beast was. It was a couple chapters later that he tells us who the beast is. The same thing is true here. He introduces the notion of the fall of Babylon before we even know what he's talking about. That's going to come in couple chapters here. So I'll save that until we get there, and we'll develop the idea of Babylon. But the point is, Babylon the Great are the people, unlike the 144,000 who are with the Lamb on Zion and who follow the Lamb everywhere, Babylon are those who do not. Babylon is the, I'm going to argue, is unbelieving Judaism. It's the unbelieving Jews who instead are in rebellion against God and live immoral lives. Well, this is the announcement that of their destruction, of their fall. So why should you repent and worship the God who made heaven and earth? Because those people who've thrown in their lot with the beast instead are going to be destroyed. Babylon is going to its destruction. And then that's developed a little bit further in the next paragraph. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." So those three paragraphs together are saying two things: repent and follow the, they're actually saying one thing. Repent and follow the God who made heaven and earth, because that God is about to come in judgment. And Babylon is going to be destroyed. Everyone who has taken the mark of the beast and worshipped his image is going to be destroyed. So now's the time to decide you want to follow God and serve him, not the beast. OK, Okay, then he makes a comment somewhat tangential to that, but clearly related to that. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. A little bit cryptic, but I think what he's saying is, because he says, here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. For those people who persevere during this time, remember, you're going to have a coerced choice that you have to make. Worship and serve the beast, or stay the course with Jesus. Most people are going to be coerced into following the beast. What about those people who persevere in the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus? They're going to be dead. And I think that's what he means by, I heard a voice from heaven saying, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. The from now on is, it's sort of a foregone conclusion that if you persevere in your faith in Jesus, you're probably going to die, that's going to be your end. But he says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow with them. That is, they will be duly rewarded for their perseverance and for their faith. So it's actually a blessing to them that they go to their death during this time. Okay? Now, chronologically, in this vision, now we get to the final, the end of this vision. I'll open it up for your questions and comments here in a second. In this vision of how Satan has opposed the purposes of God, this is the fourth subsection now. And chronologically, we've moved from the first coming of Jesus. Now this last section deals with the end of this period of time, with the great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of the wrath of the Lamb, the final event of the present time before we move into the millennial period. Now we get a description of this event. So notice how often we've seen the visions, wherever they start in history, they all end with this event, with this terminus point on the present time, the day when God comes in wrath and destroys the unbelievers in Israel and wreaks havoc in the rest of the world. So this is one of the descriptions of that day here in 72. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. The cloud and the one like a son of man is clearly a reference to Daniel 9, the prophecy of the Messiah that you get in Daniel 9. So this is clearly a prediction of the Messiah coming. Sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Sometimes harvest is used in the context of gaining fruit for God, for life, for the people of God, for blessing. In this case, you're harvesting, the harvesting people is an act of wrath against them, as you will see as the paragraph goes on. So this is not a good thing that the harvest is happening. This is a bad thing that the harvest is happening here. Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel, and again, this is probably land. I think he's talking about the land of Israel here in particular. And another angel came out of the temple that is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, or the vine of the land, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Not sure I completely understand the symbolism here. To what extent are we dealing with conventional symbols, and to what extent are we just do we just have images that are representative of something? It would appear to be suggesting that there will be some kind of military conflict, and out of this military conflict will come incredible carnage in the land of Israel, I think. I think what we are seeing here is the destruction of unbelieving Jews in Israel, in the land of Israel. And there's this graphic image of blood coming out of the winepress up to the horse's bridles for a distance of 200 miles. That's the graphic image of the extent of the carnage and bloodshed. Okay, all of this, I think, is taking place on the great and terrible day of the Lord, when God finally comes in judgment. He's been waiting for thousands and thousands and thousands of years for the people that he's called to be his people to get their act together, to decide that they want to be his people, to repent of their godlessness and their rebellion and their idolatry, and finally come to him and turn their hearts to him and become truly his people. 144,000 have done so. There are those who have heeded the call and are ready and prepared to be the people of God. But there's a vast number of Jews who never get there and who never do that. And this is the day of fish or cut bait. Now is the day you need to decide, is you for me or is you against me? If you are for me, there will be eternal life. And, well, eventually, you will be the people of God in the time to come. If you don't, you're going to die on this day. You're going to be destroyed. And I think what's being described here is the wrath of God, the destruction of God, the judgment of God coming against those Jews. In Israel here, we're going to see that this ends up being worldwide in the vision that's coming later. There will be this worldwide destruction of unbelieving Jews. They have had thousands of years of God waiting patiently and have not responded, and God is going to wait no longer. As much as he's delayed, as much as he's been patient, as much as he's been persevering, as much he's been calling them and wooing them to himself, he's done now. Now we're at a point in history where he's going to bring against them all of the destruction that he promised them if they don't believe in him. And it all comes to a head on this particular day. Okay, questions on that?
This is good stuff. In one of the kingdom parables, Jesus told a landlord who sent his servants into the field to sow wheat. And as it came up, the servants noticed that there were weeds and asked the master if he wanted them to go in and remove the weeds. And he said, no, let them grow together until the harvest. I will then send my workers to gather the wheat into my barns, and then we'll take care of the weeds. That's how I read the beginning of this section, that the first harvest of the Son of Man with the sickle was him gathering his own, and then another sickle was brought forth, and that's a distinction, I thought, and this was the beginning of the judgment of the unbelieving.
Interesting. I hadn't thought about that. I think that's very plausible. I have to think more about that, but that sounds very plausible to me. That could be.
I'd be interested in your view of the meaning of the eternal torment concept that's in 10 and 11. The eternal torment concept that's brought to us in 10 and 11, I didn't catch that you really dealt with those. That seems to be a controversial issue.
Yes.
About, is it talking about there being a hell and those people being tormented through eternity or not?
Okay, great. Yeah, thank you for asking. Well, notice it doesn't say eternal torment. It says they will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. So the torment that he's talking about, I think, is just the judgment itself. Then he says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. I mean, that's where we get the idea of the eternality of it, is that. But notice it's the smoke of their torment that's forever, not their torment. I mean, imagine a really tragic and devastating house fire where a fire is literally burned to the ground. Well, long after the house is gone, long after the house has been turned to nothing but ashes and hot embers, the smoke still rises. And I think that's the imagery that he's using here, is that we will never lose sight, we will never not have the memory and the knowledge of the destruction of the godless and the unbelieving. That's going to be an eternal, it's as if the godless are sitting there as a pile of ashes, but the smoke is rising for us to see. We will always know that eternal life and eternal blessing, the backdrop of that is the destruction of those people who persisted in their rebellion against God. And I think the point of that is it will always highlight the incredible mercy that we have been shown. That should have been us. That was what I deserved. That's who I was. I was them. But God showed me mercy. And I think what he's saying is that's going to be an eternal memory that will always highlight and dramatize the grace and mercy that has been shown to us throughout all of eternity, because that's the backdrop of our salvation. The other thing that's a little confusing there is he goes on to say, and I would punctuate this differently than the New American Standard did, I think it's a new sentence when he goes on to say, they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. I think punctuated the way it is, I think our translators are suggesting that the no rest day and light is during their torment. I don't think that's right. The people who worship the beast in his image and who receive the mark of his name are day and night without rest because they know at some level, good and well, what they face. What they face, that torment. That torment belongs to them. That torment is what they deserve. And in the light of that, there is really no rest for them day and night, those who have betrayed their God and have taken the mark of the beast in his name. So, again, I don't think that's describing what we call hell. I don't think that's what he's describing. I think he's describing the internal conflict and contradiction of their lives during this 3.5 years when they have been seduced into worshiping the beast and taking his mark against everything that they have been warned and everything that they've been told. I think that's their restlessness. I mean, I think we all know unbelief and the conflict of unbelief that friends and neighbors and people that we see every day is not good for mental health. It's very difficult to be psycho-emotionally stable and at peace and rest when you know that you are in rebellion against God and you know better. It's very hard to be at rest. And I think there's all kinds of symptoms of that in people's lives, so psycho-emotional symptoms in their lives, the no rest day and night part that even our friends and neighbors experience, because they have spit in the face of God and they know good and well that they've done that, and they know that that's not going to go well for them at some level.
Thank you, Jack. This is good stuff. I'm really enjoying it. I noticed that one of the guidelines of translation is context. Mm-hmm. And I noticed that there's a phrase, the God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. That's the same word as you're translating land in other places. And I think rightly so, because it's paired with the word heaven. So that kind of guides you in that direction, mm-hmm. to mean the whole of this creation.
Right. Yeah.
Is there anywhere else that same word is used in this passage that it should be translated earth, meaning more a wider, you know, bunch of this creation.
And what are you calling this passage?
I suppose let's just start with what we're covering today.
Off the top of my head, I can't think of any, but it wouldn't, I mean, there might
okay.
be.
Okay.
Yeah, the reason I'm taking it land when I do other than earth is because I think the translators are not starting with the assumption that we're primarily focused on what God is doing in Israel. That's my assumption. And not sure I know all the reasons for why I make that assumption, but by making that assumption, the whole book of Revelation began to make sense and unfold for me. So that's why I think it's a proper assumption, is because it seemed to be a key that unlocked it for me.
The use of the term Babylon, mm-hmm. it seems to me the only reason the term is even significant is because the relationship Babylon had to Israel.
Exactly.
And so is he using that term because is somehow whoever or whatever this is significantly like the same role Babylon played in the ancient times, that they were an oppressor, a conqueror, those who took them into slavery, took them out of their country into captivity?
Yes. I mean, he not only calls the Jews Babylon, but at one point he calls them Sodom, and another point he calls them Egypt. And I think all of them are doing the same thing, but Babylon in particular, Babylon were the godless, immoral enemies of God, of God's people. So to call the Jews Babylon is to say, you aren't the people of God, you're the godless, immoral, impure enemy of God. And Babylon was the first dramatic enemy of God to show up in the history of Israel from the time that God had made the promise of his kingdom. I mean, from after David, the first really dramatic enemy of God that came up and conquered Jerusalem was Babylon. So I think that's why they are the very apt symbol, the contrast. You were called to be the people of God, and instead you have become the godless, impure enemy of God. You're Babylon itself. Did that answer your question? Is that what?
Yeah. Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine and the passions of immorality. We have sort of see it as this great, powerful, successful, rich, you know, like Rome was at a certain time.
Okay. Yeah.
Babylon was at a certain time.
Yeah.
And they represent worldly power and success.
Right.
You know, prestige and presence and you know.
I was going to wait till I got to the vision of Babylon, but since you asked the question, let me comment on that now. Yeah, it really is curious. If I'm right, if this is unbelieving Judaism, why would you make a claim of unbelieving Judaism that you have made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality, as if somehow you're the origin and source and instigator of all the immorality of all the world? The Gentiles didn't need help. I mean, why are you blaming the Jews for the immorality of the Gentiles? But I think there's a reason for that, and it makes a lot of sense. To go to a Gentile people and say, you're the leader of immorality, okay, yeah, that you led the people in this kind of immorality or that kind of immorality or that kind of immorality. But then what's the surprise? What's a Gentile to do? I mean, you're godless, you're lawless, you're wicked, you're evil, you don't know God. Of course you're going to do that. But the Jews, for generations, know that they have been called to be the people of God. And God called them out to be a nation of priests to the world, to be a light to the world. Their calling was to be different. Their calling was to be in relationship to God in such a way that the world would see the Gentile world would see their righteousness and perhaps and hopefully emulate it or be influenced by it or at least have their evil mitigated by it. What has Judaism done instead? Hollywood, Wall Street, physics, chemistry. I mean, they have been among, now they're not exclusively the people who have led in all these ways, but they are among some of the most influential people in the world in promoting this whole vision of human existence that is contrary to everything God wants us to be. Sexual immorality, financial greed, destruction, cruelty, evil. And the Jews have been right there along with their Gentile brothers right alongside to build that world. That's Babylon. Babylon is the world that unbelieving Judaism, in cahoots with the other Gentile worlds, other Gentile nations, have built, that stands against the purposes of God. So I don't think he's saying the Jews are to blame for the immorality of the nations. But with the backdrop being, what were you supposed to be? You were supposed to be priests who mediated between unbelieving, godless Gentiles and God. You were supposed to be a light to the nations. But what did you do? You joined the Gentile nations in their immorality and worked right alongside them to build this kingdom in opposition to me. So I think that's what he means by she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. You were an example to them, not of righteousness. You were an example of them of just one more immoral, godless person.
Would you comment on the nature of the angels? And also there seems to be, I mean, given locations like mid-heaven and one comes out of the temple in heaven, if you know what significance that has. And I was just wondering, when I know you see angel as being something different. I mean, this picture is an angel flying, but you see angel as being something different than we traditionally see angels. Is this, especially the first one, I can't remember all the chronology, but the preaching, the gospel, is that in relation to the prophets at all, those two prophets? Or, I mean, does it literally mean, well, you just comment.
Well, I think in the vision, it's probably a literal description of a vision where something that he's calling an angel is flying in mid-heaven. And I don't know where mid-heaven is. Somewhere between Middle Earth and, I don't know. Basically, because they're occurring in visions, it's difficult to take them too seriously to try to identify them or know what they are, because they're visions anyway. I mean, it could be a completely fictional kind of cartoon character, and it wouldn't change the meaning of the vision. What we're going to find, I would say it's coming up, there's an interesting thing about the angels. One of the angels, John is so touched by what he says that he bows down to worship him, to do obeisance to him, and he says, no, I'm a fellow servant like you. But then a few chapters later, it's an angel speaking to him, and the angel says everything about himself that is only true of Jesus. So an angel can be Jesus, or an angel can be someone who says, no, don't worship me. I just follow Jesus just like you do. So it's very fluid what an angel is in Revelation. Sometimes an angel is an angel, I guess. I mean, whatever that means. Sometimes an angel might be a visible manifestation or visible representation of Jesus himself, even though it's not literally Jesus himself. It's a visible representation of Jesus himself. That's how Revelation starts, if you remember. In an angel, well, I don't know if it uses the word angel, but Jesus shows up in a way that clearly is not a realistic description of Jesus. It's not the Jesus of Nazareth or even the resurrected Jesus. He has a sword coming out of his mouth and all kinds of things that are a tip-off that we're not talking about Jesus. But it is clearly a visible representation of Jesus. So sometimes an angel is just a visible representation of Jesus. The rest of the time, I don't know, and I haven't been able to sort it out. So.
Well, I guess especially the first one when it talks about he's going to be preaching the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
But this is during the 3.5 years.
Of the two witnesses.
So I'm just wondering if that is a description of that in a way.
Yeah, it could be.
Or, I mean, since this is a time when the beast, when Satan is active and believers are probably being killed and making these choices, you just wonder how is the gospel being proclaimed?
Or yeah, can it be? I don't think it's by an angel, if that's what you're asking.
I'm just wondering if he's using the term angel to, if it's kind of, if that's part of the vision, but what in reality is happening?
Yeah, I think in reality it's the two witnesses. It's just like today, one person talking to another person, talking to another person, somebody saying out loud, I think the judgment is coming. I think we need to get right with God. I mean, it's just the same way we evangelize today. I expect they will evangelize at that time and then get themselves dead for doing so, in all likelihood.
How would, if you're part of the 144,000, would you be aware that you are in that group, or would it just be only afterward you look back and say, well, I guess I was there?
No, I think they will be aware, in the sense that they will be aware that they are headed in a radically different direction from their countrymen, from their fellow Jews. These Jews are worshiping the beast. These are refusing to do so because they think it's dishonoring God. Now, I don't know if it's been clear, but I don't think they believe in Jesus. Have I made that clear? I think at this point in time, before Jesus comes back, their motive for staying apart is simply to remain faithful to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to worship him and serve him and to not serve any other God. I think that's primarily how their sanctification is manifesting itself at this point in time. When Jesus returns, then I think you get the prophecy in Zechariah fulfilled, and they will look upon him whom they pierced and they will mourn. That is, there will be an immediate recognition that, oh, Jesus was the Messiah sent from God. So they are ready to be believers in Jesus. They are prepared to be believers in Jesus. They are destined to be believers in Jesus. But I don't think during this period of time they are actually believers in Jesus. They're just a distinctive group of Jews who have not received the mark of the beast on their hand. And they're being supernaturally protected by God. Remember back in the, by the two witnesses early on, they seem to be being supernaturally protected.
So in present day, we say, we talk to somebody who today would deny everything, but yet tomorrow may accept Jesus as their Savior. In this time here, once a person has received the mark, are we past the point where they have a choice? Have they made their final choice?
No, I shouldn't think necessarily any more than an unbeliever today has made a final choice. That's, I think, the significance of this vision of the angel in mid-heaven proclaiming the eternal gospel, calling people out, calling them to repentance. See, I don't think the mark on the is a literal physical mark. It's a symbolic representation of where our allegiance lies and where our loyalty lies. And those loyalties can be changed. If God touches their heart and they repent, then they can change their loyalties. So, yeah, I don't think there's anything irrevocable that somebody would do. But how successful is evangelism going to be during this time? I think not very. You end up with most of the world arrayed in opposition to God. So it's no more effective than it is now, and maybe even less so.
Just a quick question. Why does Revelation seem to skip around from part to part to part? Is that just because it's been translated down through the years and things have gotten kind of moved around? Or?
So I'm sorry, I missed the word that...
Why is it? Why does it seem like you said they mentioned Babylon and then it doesn't really get explained until a little while later? Why does it seem all cut up into bits and pieces and then moved around at random, it feels like?
Well, I don't think it's moved around at random. I think it's very elegantly structured, actually. I mean, very, very interesting order and structure to it. It's just that that structure teases you. It introduces something that it then comes back to later and fills out. And that's actually a pretty clever rhetorical technique. So I don't think it's random. And I just think it's the nature of the vision and the nature of the genre. But,
at the end of this passage, you mentioned that you thought this sounded like a military invasion.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a supernatural force coming in? And if not, who would there be in the earth that would... Because it seems like everybody at this point has given their allegiance to the beast. So why would they be attacking the unbelieving Jews? If it's not...
Oh, they're probably not attacking the unbelieving Jews. They're probably coming up against the 144,000. But, okay, wait a minute. I see what you're asking. Why do they kill the unbelieving Jews?
Yeah.
Well, we're going to see this later. The vision later is the beast is being ridden by the harlot, Babylon the Great, the great harlot. And the vision is going to say, the beast and the 10 kings that are the 10 horns on the beast's head, they are going to kill and devour the harlot. So I think whoever this beast is, it's not a Jewish gig. It's a Gentile thing. And he has the support of the non-believing Jews in Israel for a time, but eventually they turn on them and destroy them. And I think it's during this time. All right, let's do the next vision. Now we begin a whole new section where that begins is a whole new vision that is a vision of the end of the present time. Finally, we get to the point where we complete God's wrath. And this next vision is focused right on the very end, what we might call the day of wrath. Now, in calling it the day of wrath, it may take weeks or months, so the events being described here are not happening in a 24-hour period, but it is a concentrated period of time over the course of perhaps weeks and maybe even months. I mean, arguably it could be years, but it's a concentrated and intense period of time right immediately before the coming of Jesus at the end. And now every one of these bowls of wrath that are going to be described here are intended to describe that period of time. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, this is one of those visions that I would argue is not an event. If it's an event, it's out of sequence. Because notice that we have those who have not taken the... who have been victorious over the beast and the image of his and of the number of his name. Well, in real time, these people have not yet been victorious over the beast. So what are they doing standing around the throne of God? Well, it's not because contemporaneously that's where they are. This is a vision of their destiny. This is who they are. This represents what their reward will be. So we're seeing them rewarded with being in the presence of God and being among the people of God and giving praise to God. But it doesn't mean that we should fit it into the chronology where we're at in the vision. Does that make sense? I'm not saying that very well, but take this as a representation of what's true about them, not where they are right now. Because they're still on earth being persecuted by the beast as we enter into the plagues that are about to come. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Okay, this is the end. God's wrath is burning hot, as indicated by the sea of glass mixed with fire, that the fire being a symbol, I think, of judgment. We're right on the threshold of God coming and finishing his wrath and completing his wrath. Okay, you might have questions about that, but let me go on. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth or on the land. Again, I think we're talking about Israel, the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. I expect this is quite literal, that what's going to happen is the unbelieving Jews in the land who have chosen to worship and serve the beast, they're going to be afflicted by a plague, not unlike what the Egyptians experienced in the time of Moses. They're going to be afflicted with a plague that's literally going to be some kind of boils or sores on their body. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Now the sea is probably, if I'm right here, the sea is probably the Sea of Galilee, the major water source for Israel. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The vision comments on the appropriate irony of this. You, unbelieving Judaism, have never received the prophets and the followers of God and Jesus. You have killed them. You have taken their blood. How appropriate it is that God would give you blood to drink in exchange for your treachery against the people of God. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. So the fourth thing that happens seems to be some kind of astronomical event that intensifies the heat of the sun. Perhaps we're dealing with some artificial man-made event here, but I think in all likelihood it really is an astronomical event. And the most striking thing here is, as we've seen before in Revelation, and this is a theme, a recurring theme in Revelation, even though God is in the midst of pouring out his wrath, and they did not repent so as to give him glory, what are they, instead of saying, God, you're the one with all the power, you're the one that we should worship, you're the one that we should serve, and I realize the end of those people who don't serve you is wrath and torment and destruction, damn you. And what an incredible response. Instead of repentance, it's defiance. I blame you for punishing me for not being your creature as you have called me to be. So this is this recurring theme of how hard the heart of man in his rebellion is, how callous it is, how unbelieving it is, how stubborn it is in its unbelief. Even in the midst where the eternal gospel all this time is being proclaimed, but even is always before you as an option where, that you can reach out and embrace and receive mercy. Do they do it? No. They curse God and do not repent or give him glory. And we're going to see that again coming up. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. So everything in the first four bowls has been against unbelieving Jews. Now the Gentile leader, God, kingdom that has been ruling the world and ruling Israel, now they feel the plague. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And what did they do? Did they repent? And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth bowl. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Notice the beast here is the first beast that we looked at last couple of weeks. The false prophet is the second beast. The first beast came from the sea. The second beast comes from the land. He calls it the false prophet here. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. I'm going to skip the parentheses for just a second. And they gathered them together to the place that in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon, or what we know as Armageddon. So what happens here? Again, satanically inspired, demonically induced deception, defiance that goes out into the Gentile worlds and brings the armies up to come against Israel. And this is where we're about to get to the last vision in the vision before the bridles, the day of wrath, where the blood is so deep that it's up to the bridles. It's this war, I think, that's going to produce that carnage and destruction. Well, the Gentile nations gather at Armageddon, which is basically in modern day Galilee. There's the broad plain, the valley of Jezreel, which is overlooked by the hill of Megiddo. That's what Har-Mageddon means, is the mountain of Megiddo that overlooks the valley of Jezreel. And that's where they are gathering. The forces are mustering to come up against the Jews in Israel. And it's some kind of deception, partly in answer to your question, Catherine. It's demonic deception that's going to bring them against the Jews, even though the Jews have been serving the beast as well. But maybe they're blaming the God of the Jews for all these plagues that are coming upon them. And maybe the way to get rid of the plagues is to destroy the people of God. Some kind of illogic like that, that makes the armies willing to come up against them under the supervision and leadership of the beast. So this threat of war then becomes the sixth bowl of God's wrath. Remind me to come back to that parenthesis. Let's finish the vision, though. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake. This earthquake is a huge marker in the prophets in the Old Testament. The end of time is accompanied by a great earthquake. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. So this is the event that is going to accompany the coming of Jesus himself, is this earthquake that splits the city of Jerusalem into three parts, devastates the land, and devastates all the major cities of the earth. This is a huge earthquake. In fact, it's probably an earthquake, if you've seen some of those science channels that have different theories about how the oceans were formed and the plates were formed. There's one theory that is especially fascinating to me because all it would take is for that event to happen again, and this is exactly what we would experience, is a kind of earthquake that would destroy places all over the world. Well, we're going to see that later in the vision coming up, the destruction of Babylon. I think what he has in mind is he's going to describe Babylon as sitting on many waters. And I think the point that he's making is unbelieving Judaism is spread out all over the whole world. All the different metropolitan areas that have significant populations of Jews. God's wrath is direct against his people all over the world. And on this day, he's going to destroy them all. And one of the ways he's going to do that is with this great earthquake that's going to collapse all these metropolitan areas. This is the end. So again, this vision starts right up on the threshold of the end and then takes us to the last and final event. It is finished. It is done, declares the voice from heaven on this day. Now the wrath of God has finally been accomplished. Just one comment back up in 81. It says, gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Not sure I fully understand that. But what's most interesting about this is normally in the past, I've always thought about Jesus coming like a thief in the night as being without any warning, without anything to signal his coming. It's going to be completely unannounced. Well, as we've gone through Revelation, we see, well, that ain't true. He's been announcing it and announcing it and announcing it. It's a lot like the 75th anniversary. It's been announced and announced and announced. You know it's coming. You've had all kinds of signs in the heavens and the earth. You know it's coming. But subjectively, mankind is so clueless, so ignorant, so unbelieving that the signs are not signs to them. They don't believe them. They don't accept them as being anything other than, well, you know, black holes happen. Asteroids happen. That things happen in the heavens and the earth. So it's no big deal. It doesn't mean nothing. Well, we've been warned ahead of time when those things happen, they do mean something, but you have to believe the revelation of God in order to take heed and know that the things God says mean something actually mean something. When the armies are gathering in Jezreel, it's not just one more news event for CNN. It's the end. This is the end. And anyone who understands what God has predicted will understand that it's the event. He will not come like a thief in the night to that one. That one will then be able to make preparation. And how do you make preparation for the end? You repent, if you need to repent, or you guard your heart. If you've already repented, you keep your heart right, oriented toward God. Okay, we have a few minutes, 5 minutes.
And so to not take heed is a choice, isn't it? Not an excuse.
I'm sorry?
It's a choice, not an excuse. Not
exactly.
Taking heed.
Exactly.
No matter.
Exactly. Yeah, there are no excuses because the information is there. The information is available. It's our own deception. It's our own hardness of the heart. It's our own rebellion against God that prevents us from understanding what God is up to in history and taking that seriously and taking God seriously. Yeah, there is no excuse.
I want you to notice I paused to give everyone a chance.
I'm sorry.
I asked two questions. I try not to ask two per study. And I've turned too many pages now, so I'm not exactly sure where this text was.
Okay.
But I was interested, and you'll probably know the reason why, because we've talked about our background. In the text where it describes those who are ready when he does come, is it talking to Jews and to the Gentile believers, because it says the ones who keep his commandments, which sounds really Jewish,
mm-hmm.
and keep their faith in Jesus, which sounds really Christian and New Testament, unless he's talking about commandments as in those that are in the New Testament, because there are certainly commandments there. Love the Lord with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself and those things. From the background I was raised in, they definitely interpreted that those who are there in the last days to meet Jesus are still keeping those 10 commandments faithfully.
Got it. Yeah. Yeah, there I don't think he's talking, I mean, we're talking about the perseverance of what he calls the perseverance of the saints. It's back in 1412, paragraph 71. There he's talking about the perseverance of the saints. I think he's talking about believers in Jesus, or people who persist in their belief in Jesus at that time. So I would have to take that the commandments of God, remember the word, I don't have it in front of me, but I would imagine that it's the Greek word entele, which more often than not I would translate as instructions, the instructions of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, how he instructed us to understand and live our life. And those are the instructions of Jesus are the instructions of God as well. So I don't think he's talking specifically about the Ten Commandments or even the Mosaic Covenant. I think he's simply talking about the teachings of Jesus.
So just going back to what you're talking about, thief in the night, I can't remember where it was, but there's a scripture that says you won't know the time nor place. Does that sound familiar? Of when God is coming. And I kind of always go back to that when there's a new threat of apocalypse. Was it last year or the year before that, where Harold Camping was...
I'm sorry, the what?
Harold Camping was talking about the end of the world for the, zillionth time. But things like that, I always go back to that scripture, and I believe that we wouldn't know, we wouldn't be able to plan in advance about the end of the world. So what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, Jesus is the first one who talks about a thief in the night, and I'd have to go back and look at that account. I don't remember it. I'm not real fresh on what exactly he says and how he says it, so I'd take this with a grain of salt. But when Paul talks about, then Paul repeats it in 1 Thessalonians and talks about a thief in the night. And there it's very clear in the way that Paul uses it, because he eventually says, but you are not asleep. He will come like a thief in the night. Don't sleep, because he'll come like a thief. But you are not asleep, he says. You are awake. So there he's making it subjective. Whether he comes as a thief in the night or not depends upon whether you are asleep at the wheel. If you are, it's going to take you by surprise. If you're not, okay, then you're ready and you don't have anything to worry about. That's the way it's being used here, it seems to me, in Revelation, is that if you're asleep, then it's going to overtake you like a thief in the night, but don't be asleep. Keep your clothes on. So, and if you look at the whole structure of Revelation, what I'm arguing is that logically, it doesn't make any sense to think that Jesus is coming unannounced, because we've just got all kinds of evidence of him announcing his coming. In fact, notice what the angel said. The appeal of the angel was, repent, for the end is at hand. I mean, that's the basis upon which he's calling people to repentance, is dude, figure it out. We're about at the end, so figure it out. So in principle, what Harold Camping is doing is not inappropriate, in principle. In practice, the problem is he's going someplace that I don't see how any Bible teacher could ever go. Give a date? I mean, the only way we will know when this is about to happen is when we see the signs that Revelation says are the signs. And those signs, when are they going to begin to happen? It could be tomorrow, or it may be 5,000 years from now. Hope that narrows it down for you. We have no clue. And in that sense, it makes no sense at all to give a timetable, or certainly not to give a date. But when we actually get to the end and the things begin to happen, then we can know it started. Okay, we're in the midst of it now. It's going to happen.
But we still wouldn't be able to give a date.
I'm sorry?
But we still wouldn't be able to give a date.
Right, even then, yeah, even when it begins, there will probably be some radio preacher who will calculate 3.5 years from the first event and and give you the date. But 3.5 years is not 3.5 years, I don't think. That's the wrong way to read Revelation. So that would be crazy to do that.
Thank you.
Okay, one more.
I hesitate to bring this up because I can't find it, but I'm thinking Jesus says you may not know the time, but the season, that by the season you'll be able to see what's going on.
That rings a bell. I think you're right. Yeah, good point.
That's in Acts chapter 1.
All right, well, we've focused on the very end of the finishing of God's wrath, so on that cheery note, we'll take it up next week. What's coming up next? I think we come to Babylon next. So.